Good morning. If you'd open your copy of the scriptures this morning, we're going to be reading from Luke chapter 1. Verse 57 will just be for context, and then the scripture for this morning will be verses 67 through 80, if you'd follow along as I read. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. That was 57, now verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we come before you this morning thankful for your grace, your mercy, your everlasting, steadfast love, for your salvation. And we thank you that we can come simply before the throne of grace of the Almighty God, the sovereign God, all-powerful, the eternal an everlasting Father who created all things. Lord, we just praise you that we don't have to have some high speech prepared to come before you, but simply what's on our hearts. So, Lord, this morning we come before you and simply ask that you'd be with us in this service. Lord, we pray that everything that is said and done here would honor and glorify you, because you are worthy, worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Father, please prepare our hearts, our minds, open our ears to what you have had Pastor Rich prepare to bring to us this morning. Lord, may we rejoice over the fact that you've left your word with us and you've given us Pastor Rich to help us understand it a little bit better. May we leave this morning from this service rejoicing because we have met with you. Lord, change our hearts, change our lives, and may we glorify and honor you in all we do and say. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Brad. You have your copy of the scriptures open to Luke, first chapter of Luke. As we approach God's word today, let's remember that this is, in fact, God's self-disclosure. He is making himself known to us through his word. And let's also remember that God did not give us his word just for our information, but for our transformation. He's in the business of changing lives, of conforming us to the image of his son, the Lord Jesus. So Luke is introducing the first advent of Christ, that Christ the Messiah, the long-prophesied Messiah, the Redeemer of humanity, he's introducing this one, and he's introducing the one who's going to introduce the Messiah. So that's what this passage is about. Zechariah is John the Baptist's father, and this is his prophecy about the Messiah that is to come and the one that his son will be introducing. I've titled the message today, The Tender Mercy of Our God, because that's in Zechariah's prophecy. He said this as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? The tender mercy of our God. So let's remember that. That's who we're talking about here. And we did, you know, when back around Christmas time, we were going through the first couple of chapters of Luke, and we did cover some of this. So I'm going to take a slightly different approach to it today, all right? Hopefully it's a faithful exposition of the Word of God. But I want us to learn something from this. As God makes himself known to us, we need to know God in the way that he has made himself known. If we do not worship God, if we do not know him in the way he's made himself known, we're going to end up worshiping a God of our imagination. And that's idolatry. Not only is it idolatry, but it won't do you any good, right? So let's know him for who he is. What we know about God from this prophecy. And we're going to look, beginning at verse 57, and go through that paragraph there. What we know about God and what he's revealed himself to us in his self-disclosure. Number one, that he is a God of sovereign control. He is a God of sovereign control. Think about this now. Verses 57 to 67, Elizabeth's fulfillment. Well, what's so awesome about that? Well, she had a child. Okay, a lot of women have children, yes, but she was very advanced in her years. So this was, in fact, a miraculous birth. This accomplished something that only God can do because he is sovereign. He has sovereign control over the created order. What does it mean that God has sovereign control? The fact that God is absolutely free. There is nothing that limits God outside of himself. Only God can limit God. That explains how the second person of the Trinity came from the Father to us. He voluntarily limited himself so that he could come to us and represent God and represent us on the cross. Okay? Little aside there, no extra charge for that, okay? So, sovereign control. What does it mean that God is? This is his sovereign control. Elizabeth gave birth in her advanced years, and this was foretold, and then it was fulfilled, okay? And then it talks about how Zechariah's mouth. Remember when Gabriel approached Zechariah, and he says, you're going to have a son? And Zechariah says, how do I know this is true? And Gabriel says, you're not going to be able to speak anything until the baby's born. And it's very possible that not only could he not speak, but he also could not hear because of a word that's used here. And if you read in the text, as they were debating the son, the name that Zechariah's son would have, his name is John. And all the people said, this is most irregular. Nobody in your family is named John. You should name him after somebody in your family. And how did they tell him that? They were writing signs to him. Right? And so the word that is used here that they made signs is kophos, which if you look in chapter 1, verse 22, that's the word that's used. If you look later in chapter 7, verse 22, it says the deaf hear. So it's spoken of also of the deaf. So probably Zechariah was not only mute, but he was also deaf for the 9 months of gestation there until John the Baptist was born. But then it says in the text right here, his mouth opened and his tongue loosed. So who did that? God did. That's sovereign control. Okay? That's the God we worship. He is the one alone who can do that sort of thing. That God. Right? So we know that about him. And then as it says in verse 66, that this child, the Lord's hand was upon him. So this child was an instrument in the Father's hand. And listen, that's the way we need to understand and see ourselves, okay? That this is his created order. He is the one who brought us into it for his purposes. And as his people, we are instruments in his hands, okay? Let's make sure that we see ourselves that way, because that's who he is. So number one, things we know about God. Number one, we see his sovereign control in this text here. Number two, we recognize his transcendent purpose. His transcendent purpose. Overall, the overarching, okay? his transcendent purpose. Verses 68 and 69, you can look at them with me. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now there he's speaking about the Messiah who is to come. His son is going to introduce this Messiah. John the Baptist would introduce this Messiah publicly to the people. But he writes this, did you notice it? He writes this as if it has already happened. He has visited his people, right? He has visited and redeemed. What is significant about this? Well, Hebrews 4:3 says it very well. His works were finished from before the foundation of the world. Okay? So as we understand this about, we're talking about an infinite being here, right? And we don't, God isn't a person who's bound by space and time. Everything there is to know, everything that could happen, everything that would possibly happen, everything, God knows it right here, right now, perfectly, absolutely. Everything. That's mind-blowing. You and I cannot understand that. But he is an infinite being, and we are not. We are finite, contingent beings. That's why we must look to him and trust him because of his perspective. All right, so he has a transcendent purpose. And when it says he has visited his people. It's like Luke is right. It's like he left his mark. He was here. You ever go to some place and somebody wrote on the wall or something, so and so was here? Jesus kind of did that. He has visited his people. All right. He has clearly left his mark and made a massive impact on human history because that's who he is. And it says through a horn of salvation. That is a metaphor. A horn in the Old Testament is a metaphor for power, the horn of salvation. So he came for the salvation of humanity. And that salvation is a demonstration of God's sovereignty and power, his freedom. Think about this now. The second person of the triune Godhead, infinite God, willingly, because of his love for the Father, willingly limited himself and came to us like us and sacrificed his life. And in that sacrifice, he absorbed in himself the holy wrath of God that you and I deserve. Listen to me. Only a benevolent, sovereign God would do something like that. This is not something man made. Okay? If man made up the gospel, it wouldn't look like this. Okay? We can have very, very high confidence. This is a God thing. This is who he is. So it is a demonstration of his sovereignty and his power. But it's also as promised, as it says here in the text, spoken by his prophets. All right, so his transcendent purpose, he planned it from eternity before the world was even created. All of this was in his plan. Please remember, the cross of Jesus Christ was not God's plan B for creation. Okay? It's not like God created a perfect world, man messed up, and God's going, oh, what do I do now? Okay? That's not God. This was his plan from before the creation of the world. He purposed it, and then he prophesied it. He told us about it. This is what's going to happen. And then he performed it. That's God's transcendent purpose. That's this God. He is our God. All right? So this is what we need to understand about him. So moving along quickly here. Number one, what we know about God is sovereign control, his transcendent purpose, and then he is redeeming and protecting. He is a redeeming and protecting God. Verses 70 and 72, look at them with me. As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And this is a run-on sentence, so you'd almost think Paul wrote this, right? But it's a, but God, this God, he's sovereign control, transcendent purpose, but he's also a redeeming and protecting God. You get the view like Isaiah puts it. He is the God who measures the universe with the span of his hand. Okay? All of our known universe, try to look at it sometime. It'll just blow your mind how vast the universe is. And what God can do, he can measure it from there to there. Okay? That God is also the God who carries the lamb in his bosom. Okay? All right, so let's remember that. He is a redeeming and protecting God, redeeming and protecting of his people. Because of his tender mercy, he is a God of tender mercy. This infinite sovereign being that has no limits outside of himself is a God of tender mercy. Let's remember that. And it's so that he can save his people, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. What are our enemies? As it was in the time of Israel, their enemies were those forces that would draw them away from God in order to destroy them. And so it is with you and me today. Listen to me, please. You have forces that are your enemies. And sometimes those forces work through humans. Okay? Their ambition is to draw you away from God, to trip you up, or even destroy you. That's your enemy. Okay. We have to understand that that is a reality that we face. The realm and the forces of darkness. Darkness is a metaphor constantly through Scripture for ignorance and oppression. And by the way, oppression often goes along with ignorance. Okay? We are at war with the kingdom of darkness. Israel was at war. The ancient Israel, the people of God, as they were going towards the promised land, as they were living in the promised land, there were plenty of forces that wanted to attack them and destroy them because they did not worship Jehovah, the God of Israel. They had their own man-made gods, right? But we today are also at war with the kingdoms of darkness. The New Testament tells us that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the work. What is the work of the devil? It's very simple. To draw you away from God. That's his work. And any time you are following something, whatever it is, that draws you away from God, you are succumbing to his influence. It's sobering, isn't it? Hebrews 2:14, through death, he, Christ, destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. That's a direct quote from Hebrews 2:14. The power of death. What is death? It is separation. Death is nothing but separation. But Jesus said very clearly, John 16:11, the ruler of this world is judged. Is judged. And it says that they hate those who hate us. Well, why do they hate us? Well, Jesus made it very clear that if they hate you, it's because why? They hate me. The forces of darkness and those who are under the sway of the forces of darkness hate God, and therefore they hate all those who represent God, who follow him and represent him. Because it's an affront to their, and this is the offense of the gospel. The gospel is good news. God rescues us from his wrath. And he rescues us from the penalty and the power of sin. But the problem with that is people have to understand that they are under the penalty and power of sin in order to be rescued from it. And Jesus Christ is the one who does that. Light is a threat to darkness. And we, as followers of Christ, are called light. He is the light of the world. As we follow him, we are letting our light shine. And you can count on the fact that as your light shines, it will be a threat to those who are in the clutches of darkness. And some of them will respond with hostility. We should not think that strange. Peter says that very clearly to us. All right, but God is redeeming and protecting. He protects us. He redeems us. We are in the grip of his grace, as Zechariah said here, that he redeems and protects his people. And then fourthly, his tender mercy. He is a God of tender mercy. Look at verse 76. We're skipping over a few. We'll come back to them. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's a beautiful paragraph. He speaks of a new dawn. Day rise. Okay, is kind of the word there, day star, day sunrise, the new beginning. It's the idea of a new beginning. But as the sun rises, it also exposes darkness. And darkness, of course, again, as we said, is that deception and oppression. Light exposes darkness. I learned that one time. Remember, I was doing some drywall, you know, the stuff that goes inside on the walls in a house. I thought I did a pretty good job until somebody said, Rich, get a bright light and shine it on the wall. I wanted to turn off the light. Because I thought, Rich, fail. There was a lot of work that still needed to be done when I turned the light on. Light exposes brokenness. It exposes error. And as we walk in the light, we see it first in ourselves. This is what God wants to do in us. This is what he wants to change in us so that we become more like his son, the Lord Jesus. But that's a new dawn because God is a God of new beginnings. But he's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of forgiveness. He's the one who brings salvation, and salvation is the forgiveness of our sins. Because that is what alienates us from God. And if we are to be reconciled to God, our sins must be dealt with. Think about that, okay? If we are to be reconciled to God, our sin must be dealt with. God cannot take our sin and just sweep it under the rug and say, oh, that's okay, never mind. No, that's not the grace of God. The grace of God is that he sent his son Jesus to absorb the wrath, the holy necessary wrath that you and I deserve. God dealt with sin profoundly in our place. Forget not all his benefits. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, as we read in Psalm 103. But he dealt with his son. That's why we need to trust Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation. And he is the one who's going to, and John the Baptist is going to introduce him. He is bringing salvation and the forgiveness of sins for his people. And that salvation is necessary because that brokenness is in each one of us. There is not a person alive, a person that has been in existence that has not needed the forgiveness of God in order to be reconciled to him. Okay. But listen, this is God's heart, the tender mercy, because, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. You want to know God's heart? There it is. It's his tender mercy. God's heart is not a heart of wrath. God's wrath is necessary because God is a holy God. He is absolutely good. If God did not oppose evil, he wouldn't be good. But here's the problem. That evil runs right through the heart of every one of the objects of his love. That's why we so desperately need his grace. God's heart is a father's heart of tender mercy. Christian, listen to me this morning. Do you know God as a father of tender mercy? I spoke with a lot of guys who really struggle with a father image because their dad wasn't so tender and merciful. He was harsh and cruel. Or sometimes he was distant. For some of he's non-existent. And so they have a hard time understanding a father of tender mercy. But listen, your earthly father is not the standard. Do you know how comforting that is to me? That I am not the standard for God in my son's life, my children's lives. Messed up. I've made mistakes. God, however, is the perfect father of tender mercies. Now, I'm going to challenge something about you because I've encountered a lot of Christians in my life. I've been around a lot of them. There are way too many Christians who still see God as their judge. And it's tragic. God says, no. I'm not. My disposition towards you is not your judge. That's been taken care of in the cross of Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no what? Search your hearts this morning. What is your perception of God's disposition towards you? Is he a father of tender mercy? Or do you still perceive him as your judge? That needs to be dealt with. Okay. That's his heart. He is still a holy God. But he's working in you. And sometimes he will chastise you. But he does so to get you back in a Godward movement, becoming like Jesus Christ, because he loves you. Okay. But there's way, way too many Christians who think, man, you know, if I step out of line, God's just going to put me under his thumb. And they believe that there's a one-to-one correspondence, that if I mess up, something bad's going to happen to me. Listen to me. That's paganism. Okay? That's not the gospel of grace. If that's how you think about when you mess up and you think God's going to put you under his thumb or something bad happens in your life and your first question is, what did I do to deserve this? You have a false perception of God. He's a father of tender mercies. Let's move on. What we know about God points us to our success. Yes. Probably if you're a visitor here, first time you've heard me use this term, you're thinking, oh, success. And probably you have a definition of success that has something to do with things, right? Cash, cars, whatever. Prestige, position. People know your name. You are a successful person. No, you're not. That's not what makes anyone successful. Success can only be understood and defined if at first we understand why we even exist. What is the very purpose for my being? The very purpose for your being and mine is to know God and enjoy him. Do that, and you're successful. You can be successful if you're one of the poorest people in the earth. You can be successful if you're one of the wealthiest people on earth. Success is realized purpose. functioning according to design. Jesus said it very, very clearly. What does it profit a man if he what? Gains the whole world. You see, your success, listen to me now, please. Your success has nothing to do with measurable material things. It has nothing to do with that. You can have all of it and fail at life if you don't know God. The parable of the rich fool, right? And all his barns, build bigger barns. Take your ease. You are all set. And God said to him, you fool. Tonight your soul will be required of you. Then who does all this belong to? Not you. And so it is for those who are not, here it is, rich towards God. Rich towards God. That's the definition of success, to be rich towards God. The one who is your creator, your redeemer, the one who made you for himself. That defines you, and that defines your success. So what we know about God points to our success, our realized purpose. Verses 73, 75, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So, number one, in holiness, set apart. This defines what we know about God, his tender mercy, his transcendent purpose, his redemption, his protection of me, right? Holiness. And the holiness that I receive in Christ is on the basis of Christ's work. It has nothing to do with how good I have been or how good I am. It is a received holiness, not an achieved holiness. I have been saved from darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Remember that. You have been rescued, and that's what salvation is. It is a rescue. We are, as Peter says it, a people for his own possession. That's what holiness is. I belong to holy God. I am his. And because I am a part of the people for his own possession, I have a protected privilege. People apologize for using that word privilege today, don't they? Do not apologize for your privilege of being in Christ. It is a protected privilege. But listen, you have been given that privilege to lovingly serve and benefit others. Don't apologize for it. Employ it so that it points others to him. That's why you have that protected privilege. That's that holiness set apart, okay? Number two, in his righteousness. That in righteousness before him, he says in the text. Again, it's a received righteousness. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Righteousness means conforming to a standard, right? God himself is the standard. His character, what he is like. And therefore, it is his purpose to make us like him. And positionally, we have this already in us. We are free from guilt and fear of judgment because of our positional standing in Christ before him. But it is also his character developing in us. And that is a progressive thing. That is what's the reality that is inside is working its way out, which is why we must know God in what he has revealed to us. Thirdly, in holiness in his righteousness, number two, number three, to walk in light, to walk in light. Verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, to walk in light. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we what? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that a powerful truth? But listen, what's on you in this? What's on you? To walk with him. To walk with him. That's where you need to be labor intensive. How is your walk with God? Are you communing with your Father? Are you communing with your Creator, Redeemer? I'm not asking you about all the stuff you're doing for him. I'm asking you, are you communing with him? God didn't make you for all the things you can do for him. He doesn't need you. He's infinite. He made you for himself. He made you to find your satisfaction in him. How is your communion with him? Well, I can carry away on that one. To walk in the light. And the light is, as darkness is a metaphor for deceit and deception and oppression, the light, conversely, is truth and freedom. That we are unshackled from the lies and from the deceit of the adversary, the works of the devil, if you will, things that would draw us away from God. Distortions of God's character, distortions of his design, distortions of his purpose. Listen, if we walk in the light, we need to be able to call darkness what it is. And that's a challenge for many people in today's environment. Because to call darkness what it is, you do that simply by turning on the light. Right? Darkness hates that. But by his light, we see all things. As we walk in the light, we see reality for what it truly is. And so, in holiness, we are called, our success is holiness in his righteousness to walk in the light. Number four, on the way of peace. On the way of peace. Peace within, that we are at peace with God. And then peace around, that we are, because I'm at peace with God, we are at peace with each other. Colossians 3:12-15. I'm going to turn there because I can't read that. I want you to read this with me. Hang on a second. Let me turn there. Can you read that? All right. Stand and read this with me. I'm only having you stand because I still need to turn there. Colossians 3:12-15. Let's read together. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Period. Period. Have a seat. Paul actually put a period. No, he didn't. Isn't that a beautiful paragraph? What if we were that? I have good news for you. We are. So let's do it. But listen to me. Listen to what I just said, okay? I'm not telling you to just go out and do it, what you're supposed to do. What are you supposed to do? Let's remember who God is. A Father of tender mercy. So commune with him. And I will guarantee you this. I will guarantee you this. The more you commune with him, the more you will become like him. That's my guarantee to you. That's how the gospel works. Do not hear me say this morning, the Bible says do this, this, and this. Now we just need to go out and try harder at and be better at doing it. It's not how the gospel works. God calls you to himself. To commune with him. And when we do that, as he says here in verse 74, we will get to serve him without fear. When I'm communing with him, I lose my fear of what others might think of me or what others might do to me. Try it. You won't arrive perfectly. Let's just go over this once again in review. What we know about God, his sovereign control, his transcendent purpose, his redeeming and protecting ways, his heart of tender mercy. Do we know these things about God? Is this the God you worship? Because this is the way he has revealed himself. What we know about God points us to our success, our realized purpose, that we are set apart, holy, in his righteousness, to walk in the light on the way of peace. Not only are we not afraid of what other people will think of us or do to us, but we will be agents of peace. Agents of his peace in this earth. And let me tell you something. The world needs that, don't they? We need that. Let's do it. Stand with me, please. Father, we are so blessed that you have made yourself known to us so that we can know you and be reconciled to you and walk with you, delight in you, love you, and find our satisfaction in you, our highest good. Father, thank you that we can review these things today from Zechariah's prophecy as he introduced the one who would introduce the Messiah. Thank you for your grace, Father. I pray for anyone here this morning that does not know you this way. Father, that your spirit would be at work in their hearts, that they would feel the freedom to approach any one of us after the service to ask questions. May they know, Father, freely that questions are okay here. Father, may we, your people, truly be a people who walk in the way of peace. Because we are yours, and we live for your opinion alone. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.